going to the NBC. Now, I could grow to love that really quickly. I love a cappella. This week, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 17. This week, before we pray and go on, I have struggled personally with where the text was going. Not as if I didn't like it, that's not my point. My point is kind of wondering why. And then we pray together, and everyone shares what's going on in your life, or even remotes fall into glasses of tea. And I realize exactly why the text goes where it goes. And so let's just take 1 minute here and pray together, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. Father, I again ask your blessing. I ask your blessing upon your word. May it not be me that speaketh anything, but may it be you. May you set me aside and impress upon all of us the truth of what you have. I pray in Christ's name. So before I read our text, which is just a few verses, 16 through 21, I want to share with you I want you to picture two things in your mind. The first one is just this world of ours. The news that you hear every day. The prayer requests that come up. To the extent that you remember the things that are going on even as we speak. The battle over whether human children are actually human or saved. The battle over whether being born male or female is debatable. In other words, is it up for grabs? I could go on and on and on with the things that are going on these days, and I don't mean to depress you, but the point I'm getting to is our world is trying to reinterpret everything by us. We're the kings of our own destiny. The other image I want to impress upon you is my cat. Esther and my cat. Because we laugh at her just about every day. And this morning, it struck me, I've been thinking about how to open up this message, and it struck me that she's a perfect example, because most all of you have met her, and she's been there like a moment. She has, and like most cats, a complete mind of her own. And she begs from the time we get up. Everybody gets fed at 8 o'clock. And so if we get up at 5, she begins begging at 5:01. If we get up at 4, you get where I'm going. This morning, Esther came up and graciously brought me a cup of coffee. She actually did that twice, and the cat's right on her heels, hollering. And we joke about that. But she begs for what she wants until she gets it. And this is what I want you to remember. Once she gets what she wants, we're persona non grata. She could care less. If we even live there, that's just incidental in her mind. And then she goes and she gets on her little throne and looks at us like, you know, you may commence to worship me now if you desire. The terms are all hers. None of it's ours. And as soon as she gets what she wants, we're toast until she wants something more later. Is that not one and the same picture? Is she not personified, this world, in some form or fashion? Even to the extent that it enters the church, before I read the text, I just want you to think about one word. And maybe I'll use it to apply to you cautiously, because I want your attention. Are you here because God is sovereign? Or are you here, and here's the one word, are you here because he's useful? Because he's useful. Let's go to the text. Because we're going to see our world written on this page. 1900 and some odd years ago. Starting in verse 16 through 21. is God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And this is a parenthetical statement in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is like Luke whispering a little summary for our benefit. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul was left there. And if you recall, just one verse back, those who conducted Paul as they're getting him out of Berea. "Get out, we need you out of here. You're causing too much trouble. Not in a bad way, we just need to calm things down." They turned him over to some people on the sea and they took him to Athens. And then in the last verse, verse 15, we see that they receive a command, "You know, send the other guys as soon as possible," and they leave and they go back. And so we start in this verse 16. And it's constructed in such a way that it isn't just a bridge to the next thing. This is constructed in a way that this is something that Paul was doing. It went on for a period of time. You don't just jump on a boat and get there tomorrow. You know, it takes a few days, and then they got to go find them in Berea, and then they bring them back. It takes a few days. So Paul was left waiting. And so when it says here, while Paul was waiting for them, it was a continuance of waiting. He was touristing in Athens. He never intended to go there, in other words. It wasn't in the plan. It was in providence that he would go there. And so Paul is expecting them, and that's the way it's constructed. While Paul was waiting, while he was expecting them in Athens, he started touristing. He's walking around in Athens, checking it out. Lots of stories about Athens, lots of history there. Lots of things Paul had learned and likely had never seen. And so he's walking through this city, looking. And it's on the heels of that thought that we get this, he was provoked. It provoked his heart as he continued to see something. He saw and he kept seeing something. The city was filled with idols. He was perceiving, as the King James would say it, filled with idolatry. Even though they've mixed up the way that it reads, the summation of what it means is caught very well there. The city is just spilling over with idolatry. And idolatry is simply the worship of anything. What can I get from this? And so as he's walking through town, he's looking, you know, at the advertisements. Advertisements now, they come on TV, right? On the radio. Back then there was science, but there was also statues. Pliny, which is a historian, a Greek historian, states that at the time of Nero, which is right on the heels of this, or a little after this, Pliny states that Athens at that time had approximately 30,000 statues. Sports figures, gods, you fill in the blank. Petronius, another historian, said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. It was a melting pot of a culture. Paganism. Worship of mankind. And so on the heels of that, I want you to just risk imagining with me a little bit. of that slide. You walk to your boulder, and there you have it. And boulder is not necessarily the exception anymore, it's the rule. What's the behavior that comes on the heels of that? We spoke of it just a minute ago. Paganism. The worship of anything, everything, the earth, nature. What kind of life priorities come on the heels of that? Now that was stains. The worship of ecology, culture that says, you know, we can define our own sex. We can define the value of our children. But if we so wish, and believe me, we wish. What does that do to marriages and to families? What's the result of that in marriages? I mean, there's a sorry history, even in this country, in the last 50 years of my life, at the destruction of the priority of what God instilled as the first installation of human society. Man, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. He's not just talking about the physical union. He's talking about everything that rotates around that. And the authority then of raising children, of forming a culture formed by a family, especially Christian families, distinctly different than a culture like we see in Athens and like we see today. So what comes on the heels of that? Well, what do you think about when you think about escape, vacation, leisure? What would you think the world would think of? Melting pot, drugs, sports, sex, games. That's much different. On the heels of that then comes, really, you dig down level by level by level until you find the foundation of it all. And that's the worship of the human self. We can see that today in the preservation of life. Once you reach that threshold of acceptability by being born, which even now is debatable, but once you reach that threshold of being a child and wanted, which, by the way, every child is wanted. But in this society, once you've reached that threshold, then all of a sudden you become worshipful. And we worship our children. I say we very carefully there because I'm not speaking about the church as much as I'm speaking about the world. The preservation of life at every cost. Until you get old enough that you're not useful anymore. And then the current command is euthanasia. You should dispose of yourself because you're good. The priorities are so skewed. Here and now, and then. And what causes that kind of thing? Well, history has a lot to do with it. Where has these people been before? And where are they now? And let me give you a little taste of Athens, where they've been in the past 500-600 years before this time. Epimenides, who Paul quotes in the next few verses, who's a Cretan philosopher, prophet. I mean, he's not a god and a prophet. You know, there's others. In the 6th century B.C., he sowed the seeds of many divinities. Now, the story goes like this, that pestilence came in somewhere in the 6th century B.C. to Athens, and they were in a panic, pestilence being disease. COVID hit there 2,600 years ago, and they were terrified. So they called Epimenides. And he came, and you know what his answer for it was. Let's take a bunch of sheep to the top of the hill, the Areopagus, which means the hill of pagans, the highest point, the Supreme Court. Let's take a bunch of sheep up there, and we'll let them go, and everybody follow them. And wherever they lay down, we'll build a shrine there and we'll worship some unknown deity. Because where they lay down, obviously that must mean something. And by God's providence, he allowed that to be reborn. And the pestilence was taken away. And so the seeds of paganistic deification of anything were sown. Then you have philosophers and thinkers coming on the heels of that, and they turn culture and paganism into reality. Socrates promoted, if you remember, maybe you read it in college, know thyself. Gnotheseuton. He steered everyone towards inner knowledge, not just physics. You don't know the world anymore. It's better if you know yourself. Look within. Then Plato comes on the heels of that with metaphysics, real knowledge of the inner self, forms, and then reflection in the world. And then you have Zeno and Epicurus, the two modern schools of thought at the time of this writing. The modern schools in Athens then were Zeno, who taught at a porch. In Greek, the porch is called the Stoa. So Stoics were taught at the porch. Zeno's philosophy. They took a hard line, very selfish and unloving, self-mastery of knowledge and pantheistic hardness. Pantheistic means many, many gods. I wonder where he got that from. And all those gods, guess what? In this hardline approach, they're here to serve us. They're here to serve us. So we just have to placate them a little bit and get what we want. The other line of philosophy is distinctly different. You might call it 180 degrees different. The difference between conservative and liberal, maybe. And that was Epicurus. The Epicureans. They didn't deny, or Epicurus, let's just go with him. He didn't deny that there were gods, but they were deistic, and they're careless, and they weren't involved, they could care less. Unconcerned with men. And he taught at a garden, a beautiful place. And he taught theories of self-pleasure. It's all about us, and we're supposed to be happy at all costs. There's no future life. So the model that came from that is eat and drink now, for tomorrow we die. Sensualism to the maximum. The one who, as we would say today, the one who has the most toys wins. The one who gets the most happiness, the one who has the most fun in the end is the one who wins. You pull that all together. Is there any wonder that that all led to something? Where would that all lead to? And it's a term that's going to come up in a little bit in next week's portion of Scripture. It leads to superstition. There's God around every corner. And we're afraid of them. Because they might have an influence over us. And if it's all about us, we have to placate them. We have to keep them happy. Every imagined God needs to be kept happy. All of these thought teachers and philosophers and all these theories were prevalent then, and guess what? If you went down in any big city and started throwing out the name Plato and Socrates, Zeno, everybody who knew, pretty much expressed any problems. What you're talking about. Those theories are here now. Ideas have consequences. Things that are made up by men have consequences. And the result that we see here is superstition. And so these philosophers, as we get back to this text, as Paul places himself intentionally at the marketplace, notice that. He didn't just go to the synagogue anymore. He didn't just go to the God-fearing Jews. He also went to the marketplace. He saw a city that was filled with idolatry, and so he wanted to confront it at every venue, every point, because it just poked at his soul. And so they hear him, and they start to question him. In the text here, we see the questions. What's this babbler trying to say? They're mocking him. we get answers from the two schools of thought, both the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans, what's this babbler trying to say? And the Stoics, I think he's preaching foreign gods. So they grab him and they take him to the Areopagus, to the Supreme Court, you might say. Not that they can conduct the court, but just put him on the steps. Let's humiliate this guy. Now, we all know this attitude, and we've all been tempted with this attitude at times in their life. Let's just make a fool out of this guy in front of everybody. And they mock Paul, and they make fun of him, because they have a great distaste for someone that claims to know any more than they do, especially if they would contend against him. So they're going to judge him. You see, they were the judges, not the subjects. And so they call Paul a seed picker. That's what the word babbler comes from. There's really no other way to translate it. It's very awkward. What's this seed picker? This babbler? Somebody who picks up little tiny scraps of seeds. What they're saying, in essence, is what would this picker up of seeds, this seeds of wisdom, what would he wish to say? What's he trying to say if he could ever form an idea? They're mocking. And the Stoics were different. They saw a point to what he was saying. He seems to be preaching strange gods, foreign divinities. The Stoics would have been the ones versed in Roman law, much more so. And Roman law did not allow any new official religion. And everybody knew that, young to old. It's just eerie how close this is as we walk through it to the place that we live in. And Paul knew the histories. He knew much better than what I just threw you through quickly about Zeno and Epicurus, Socrates, Plato. He knew all those things, and he knew how to proceed. And so next week, I am purposely divided this because I want it to be short for today. Next week, how he confronts them is going to just stay. Because Paul, as I read other commentators, one said, and I agree with him, it's doubtful if Paul ever experienced a more troublesome or difficult situation than this. And he was walking on thin ice because of the Roman law and proclaiming new gods. You know, they'll worship anything, but it's got to be official. He was the only true theologian standing among superstitious quacks, is what was happening. But the flip side of that coin, before we go on, the flip side of that coin is now that they've heard this. And do you know how superstition works? Now that they've heard this, they have to have the answer. No matter how prideful they are, they have to understand this, because if you're superstitious, and there could be a new entity that you have to placate, you have to know who that is. If you're going to cover your bases, you have to know. Not for the right reasons, but they're superstitious, and no matter how much they disdain Paul and what he's saying, they have to know who these gods are, because they fear their own death. And they act by emotion. You dabble in everything just to make sure. And so the last point I want to make is that superstitious people then would add any other god to the collection they already fill. And this is where Paul had the head to hear. They must hear and be heard. They have to know by now. So at the Areopagus, we see in verse 19 and 20, will you tell us? We're able to understand this. Will you tell us? This is strange. We want to know. Will you tell us? And that's where Luke whispers in our ear, in the parentheses. All the Athenians and the strangers living there enjoyed spending time in nothing other than to say and to hear something new. They were captive audiences to news, just in case they had experience. They were the judges and the commanders of all, and subject to nobody. And if you have to retain that position, it's going to cost you at every point, with every god or imagined god around every corner. Now let's back away from this before we get to the Lord's table. Make it applicable to us. Because the imaginations of mankind, the imaginations of us, they're manifold, aren't they? Try to rein in your imaginations. The inclination is to understand everything, or as much as possible. Israel did this, and God warned them when they were going into the Promised Land. He warned them over and over again, destroy the idols. Don't try to understand them. Don't take them in. Just destroy them. Sometimes even all of the people. Because the idols are so steeped in them that everything is true. They were to destroy and to reject false gods, not to seek them out at all. We're no different. We superstitiously, and I say that we, very carefully, we gravitate toward the unknown and the mysterious. How many times have you been captivated by a scary movie? Hoping to gratify this, I want to understand how this works. Or somehow placate even the God we worship, capital G. How can I keep my God happy? Is that why we're at church? To keep God happy. What can we give in sacrifices and homage? Is he after our money? Is he after our sheep? Our goats? You see, God is not unknown or mysterious. He never has been. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself. How if I could answer, ask any of you oldest to youngest, how has God revealed himself? He's not mysterious anymore. Granted, there are secret things that he says are his, yes. But he's given us great, great things that know who he is and what he's done. They're not the rantings of a tyrant God. You shall not worship a carved image. You shall not make idols for yourself. You shall have no other gods before me. Are those the rantings of a tyrant? Or they have a God who's trying to protect you? Would you come then to communion today? Would you come and sit in a pew? Would you come to the Lord's table with an attitude of placating God? Maybe this will make it happy. Maybe this will make God happy. Or maybe it'll make me happy. Maybe just doing this will somehow make me feel better before God in my conscience. It'll soothe me. I feel guilty before this God, and I want to be soothed. I'm going to take you one short place in the New Testament. I want you to turn to the right, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you get to Galatians, you keep going one more letter to the right. Paul speaks of this. It's funny that it'd be Paul speaking of this. I guess it's not really funny. Because he's the one teaching here, and he's the one who writes it out to the Ephesians. I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 4. As he's telling them about this body of Christ, this church, and God's providence at keeping it, and his instruction, he says something very simple to them in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. So Christ is to be learned. That's not the way you learned Christ. Christ is to be learned. It's not to be imagined. If you think maybe I'm out of character with that, back up three verses to verse 17 as he begins his idea. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They're imagining and worshiping however the feels right. Whatever feels the best, whatever placates me and soothes my conscience the most, that must be what God wants. And that's exactly what Paul says no to. That's not how you learn Christ. Assuming, he goes on, that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He goes on from there. We must be instructed. Now, I'm not presenting myself before you and saying I'm indispensable. No, we must be instructed from God's word. We can't just imagine how we're going to know God by our own devices. Because then it becomes a God of the Athenians and of the Boulderians and of the Allen's Parkians. A God who we just invent the best thing, the most practical thing that we can come up with to make him happy. And we cover our bases yet again with him. Would you come to communion with that attitude? Just placate God. Maybe this will make you happy. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe it will make me feel less guilty before God. You see, and that's where Paul goes. That's where he's about to go. With total pagans. He's not going to say, God, you know, if you really want your best life now, listen to me. He doesn't say that. He starts talking about sin, sovereignty, and judgment. This is the God under whom you have conducted yourself. And then that's when he quotes Epimenides, within whom you live and have your being. Paul has read these philosophers, and he knows that bridging the gap with these people, you just quote a little bit of the things that they worship and catch their attention. This is the God with whom you don't know. The God who's said that there is no other. You shall have no other gods before me. The God that said, you must not worship yourself. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. The God who said we must revere him and his word as holy, separate, and other than us. You shall not take the name of the Lord God. God who commands that we honor his gifts and blessings, observe the Sabbath, and keep it holy. I could go on and on and on. But from the first and the most important thing is the beginning of all those commandments. Does anybody remember here the beginning of them? I am the Lord your God, who, in the case of those people, the Egyptians at that time, or not the Egyptians, the Israelites, who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out. I am the Lord God, your God. Now, it would be very easy and not unscriptural to say, I am the Lord God who has been born as a man so as to redeem people from myself. Jesus Christ. That's the crux of the Lord's table. It's quite different with baptism. Baptism is the proclamation of God's word as it applies to a statement or a proclamation, a confession of faith. I believe these things, and so I'm baptized as Christ. Communion says, I am a believer. And I understand what I believe. The teaching. I've been taught, and I understand what I believe. And so, I consume the bread and the cup, not because it saves me, but because it's a testimony, a physical and sensual testimony.